I want you guys to think about what you just sang for a second. Two wonders that I confess, my worth and my unworthiness. Just think about that for a second, right? We have nothing to bring to God, nothing at all, except he valued us so much that he was willing to give his own life for us. You know, you think about the value of things, it has to do with the value we place on it, right? Like, think about a diamond or even a $20 bill. You know, the paper is worth nothing, right? But we assign value to that. It's 20 bucks, you know, and you can get whatever you can get for 20 bucks with it. Well, what God did was he demonstrated his value of us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He gave his life so that we could live. And so you think about that, you know, how unworthy we are, and yet the worth that God has imputed to us is just astounding. And I was thinking, too, about one of the verses that we sang in Oceans, you know, where you're in the middle where we're doing the bridge, and we're just kind of singing through this idea of praying to God and asking God to call us out upon the waters, right? To show us what it is he wants us to do, to give us the strength and the faith to step up and do it. And, you know, the allusion obviously is to Peter getting out of the boat and walking on the water when Jesus called him out, right? Do you ever think that God might actually want you to do something that is, just out there somewhere? You know, something beyond what you could ever imagine, something that that you would never think you'd have the faith for or the power to accomplish? And yet maybe God has a plan where he actually wants to use you to do some great thing. I think sometimes we focus in one way or the other too far. You know, so we'll think in terms of God wanting us to do something, and we'll think that it has to be great. And so we'll imagine in our minds, you know, being in some boat, you know, going down the Amazon, you know, running into somebody who's never heard the name of Jesus and bringing it, you know, and their whole tribe comes to Christ, you know, and that must be the thing it is that God has for us to do, you know, and maybe that just seems too much, you know, so there's no way God would ever call me to do that sort of thing. You know, last week we talked a lot about the Native Americans on the San Carlos Indian Reservation and how, you know, there aren't that many people who are called out to go and to reach them, and that it's a hard mission field to be in. And because it's in America, sometimes people don't realize that you know, we need to send missionaries to places like that. And yet it struck me as we were talking about that last week that me personally, I know 20 different people who've been called to that little town of Globe, Arizona, to reach out to the community and to the Apache Indians. And I think, you know, how does that happen? You know, that in a town of you know, 13 or 14,000 and a reservation of 13 or 14,000, not just that God has called missionaries there, but he's called all these people that I know from different places. You know, it makes no sense. But then it kind of clues you in, doesn't it, when you see stuff like that happen, and that maybe God has a part for you to play in what's going on there. Or what about just the person who you live next door to, or that you see in the grocery checkout line, or a waitress or a waiter that you see at your favorite restaurant, or your brother or your sister, or just another person who God has put in your path who he wants you to reach out and touch with his love and his grace. When we talk about this wonderful salvation, this wonderful worth that God has invested in us by forgiving our sins, by imputing his righteousness to us, and giving us eternal life, a life that will go on forever and ever and ever, we have a tendency to focus just on the forever and ever part. We think, okay, you know, my sins are forgiven, I'm going to go to heaven, I don't have to worry anymore about being judged. And I think that's the place where it all starts, you know, when you get that mindset, that realization, that faith, that I'm completely forgiven. There's nothing I can do to screw it up. God has got me. But then what? And that's what I want to talk to you about today. I want to talk to you about the then what. You know, now that you know, Christ is in your heart and the Holy Spirit has filled your life, what does he want to do with you between now and the day you die? Are there important things that he wants to call you out to do? Things that are going to require faith, that are going to challenge your skill set, your perseverance? Absolutely. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10 says that we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus. Can you repeat it with me? For good works, right? Which he prepared ahead of time for us to do. God had his design on you and on me, each of us different, for the very specific things that he wants to accomplish through you in this world. And it's vital that you have faith that that's true. That you look to him and you ask of him, God, what is it today? What is it tomorrow? What do you want from me? Is it something big? Is it something small? I don't think it matters. The only thing that matters is it's the thing that God wants you to accomplish. He has something different for each of us. And he places us right where he wants us to be so that we can be ready to do those things when the time comes for us to do them. But if you understand that God in all of his might and power and wisdom and knowledge is able to say to me, to Phil, you know, Phil, I've got something for you to do on June 1st that nobody else can do. You know, I don't know what it is. I got to wait till I wake up on June 1st and see what God drops in front of me to know what that is. But that's the point I'm trying to make. There's something for you to do, and I want you to believe it, to trust it, and to step up to it. And to feel the sense of wonder when this God takes the unworthy you and the unworthy me, and he fills you with his presence, and he does something miraculous through you. And I'm not, you know, necessarily talking about, you know, healing someone or moving some mountain or something like that, or walking on the water like Peter did. But I'm talking about bringing his spirit, his love, his grace to a situation and seeing that situation or that person transformed because of the presence of God. That's the opportunity we have in this world. And it's a wonderful, wonderful opportunity. Take your Bibles and open them to Titus chapter 3. We're going to wrap up Titus today, and then we are going to move on next week to a summer-long series on walking with Jesus. And so we're going to talk about all the different things that the Bible has to say about what it means to be a follower of Jesus, and talk about some tools and some strategies and different things that we can put into our lives in order to step into that process in a fuller way. And today I'm kind of talking about the end before the beginning, right? This is, Titus 3 is about being a disciple of Jesus. It's about being a Christ follower. It's about recognizing that there's more to being a Christian than going to heaven. And this is what he has to say to Titus, who you remember now, he's leading these churches on the island of Crete, right? And we found out that Cretans are lousy, no good people. That they tend to be lazy and gluttonous and selfish. And so, you know, Paul is telling Titus, basically grab those guys by the scruff of the neck and show them what it means to be a Christian. Tell them what it is they ought to be doing instead of caring for themselves, how they ought to be caring for others. And so he spends a lot of time talking about what kind of people he wants to see in leadership, what kind of people you need to leave behind so that the community of believers will start living the life that God intended for them to live. And so he, in chapter 3, sort of wrapping all that up, and he says this. He says, remind them to be subject to rulers, to authorities, to be obedient, and to be ready for every good deed. Okay, so one of the things that you find a lot of the writers in the New Testament doing is reminding us of things. Okay, and it's important, I think, that we understand that a lot of the Christian life has to do with the mindset that we have. If you took a look at Romans chapter 8, Romans chapter 8 will talk to you about the difference between the mindset on the flesh and the mindset on the spirit. It'll say that the mindset on the flesh is death, right? That it all it does is breed corruption. You know, so if you're set on pleasing yourself, on doing what makes you happy, on just taking care of you, what you're gonna get for planting those seeds is more and more corruption. Your life is just going to continue to deteriorate. It seems it should be the opposite, doesn't it? Because if I'm focusing on taking care of me, then everything should be great because I'm making sure I'm taken care of. But Christianity flips that on its head and it says, no, what you need to do is take care of somebody else. And when you're taking care of somebody else, everybody else is taking care of you. Right? So this is how the kingdom of God is supposed to work. So he says, remind us of these things. And here's the things he reminds us to do. First of all, be subject to rulers and authorities. Anybody like that line? I don't like it much. I don't like much being subject to anybody. It's taken me a long time to realize that I need to be subject to God. You know, but it's hard for me to put myself under someone else, especially if the rules are stupid. I mean, I used to work at Burger King when I was in high school. Right? It was my second or third job, and I would come up with all these great ways to make the hamburgers better. You know, and they would never go with it. You know, it was like, no, do it this way and this way only. And I realized they're going for the uniform deal when I look back on it now. But back then, I thought I was really smart. You know, I had a better way to do things, and nobody ever went for it. But I've kind of always been like that. I don't like being subject. And yet here we're being asked to submit ourselves to government, to those people or authorities or laws or whatever else that might impose themselves on our lives. Why would we do that? As Christians, we're free, right? Why would we do that? I think you need to understand that one of the ways that God leads us, one of the ways that God puts us in the places he wants us to be, is by using outside forces. And sometimes those outside forces don't feel comfortable. I've brought this up before, but I think it's the perfect illustration from the scripture. And that is so Paul has a desire, right, to go to one place as a missionary, and he gets a dream or something that hinders him from going there, to Asia. And it's because he says the Holy Spirit stopped him. Now, I don't know how the Holy Spirit stopped him, but one way or another, God communicated to Paul that Asia was not supposed to be the place he was supposed to go. So then he has another dream, and in that dream, he sees a man from Macedonia saying, come over here. We need you to come over here. So he takes that as a message from God that he needs to go into Macedonia and bring the gospel. And so he goes into Macedonia. He ends up in a place called Philippi, and while he's there, he looks around for people to be believers, and he finds some folks and down by the river, and some of them become believers, and that's all great. But then he ends up getting arrested, and he ends up getting thrown in jail. And while he's in jail, you remember what happened? He's in there with Silas, and they're praying and singing praises to God, and there's an earthquake, and the gates open, and the chains fall off. But they don't go anywhere. And there's a jailer in there, and that jailer, he falls on his face and asks Paul how to be saved. The next day, Paul gets out of jail, and they get ready to whip him. And as they get ready to whip him, he whips out his get-out-of-jail-free card, which is the fact that he's a Roman citizen, and he says, you really think you're going to do that to a Roman citizen? And they all back off. Ooh, you know, we don't want to be messing with a Roman citizen. It was against the law to do that. He could have done that before he went to jail, guys. The first time that they arrested him, he could have said, no, I'm a Roman citizen. The law doesn't apply to me. You cannot put me in jail. He could have done that. But he didn't do it. And I've always wondered, why didn't he do it? I think he was looking for the guy in the dream. I think it was like, God, lead me along, push me wherever until I find this guy. I think it was the jailer. I think as soon as he found the jailer and the jailer's household came to Christ, he knew that his job there, what God had asked him to do, was accomplished. And then it's like, not this time. You're not throwing me back in that place. You can't make me do anything. But the point I'm trying to make is that sometimes God uses these outside external forces to put us where we need to be. And I think that's one of the reasons that he says that we should be subject to rulers and authorities. I think there's a second reason. And that is because he doesn't want anyone to be able to criticize us. He wants us to be in such a place that the only thing anybody has to say about us as Christians is, man, those guys are really cool and they really love me a lot. That's all he wants people to be able to say. He doesn't want them to be able to say anything bad. He doesn't want, they're all lawbreakers. They don't care about the law. You know, Christians did get accused often of being antinomian in the first century. He's saying, look, don't let that happen. Don't let anybody have a reason not to listen to the good news that God wants you to bring to them. Let them only have good things to say about you. So he says, be ready for every good deed. Be ready. Prepare yourself. There's another verse in Timothy that talks about being prepared for every good work. And there the idea is that we confess our sins. We let our sins go. We bring them out into the light so that God can pull them away, so they're no longer hampering us or pulling us down. And that allows us then to be useful to God, prepared for every good work. I actually think that the only thing you have to do to be ready to be prepared for a good work is to say to God, yes, God, here I am, and have your eyes open and looking for what that good work might be. I think that's all you have to do. I don't think you have to go to school. I don't think you have to, you know, do a lot of work ahead of time. You know, it's good sometimes if you learn things and you, you know, boost up your skill set, all that kind of stuff. But God's already giving you, he's already preparing you every day for the good works that he has for you to do. You're his masterpiece, his workmanship. It's not about you. It's about what he's doing in you. And so really, if you just yield yourself up and you look for the opportunities and take them when they come, you'll be ready. You'll be ready for every good deed. I like the way it puts that. It doesn't say for some. It doesn't say for good deeds in general. He says for every good deed, that there won't be anything good that the opportunity comes to you to do that you won't be able to handle. He wants you to be prepared, ready for every good deed. Look at verse 2. He then goes on to say, malign no one, be peaceable, gentle, showing every consideration for all men. I'm pretty sure that I didn't do that verse this week. I don't want to share specifics, you know, but think about it. Malign no one. Don't speak bad about anybody. Again, why? Why do you want to put enmity between you and another person? Why do you want to set things up in a way that alienates them from you? Because if they're alienated from you and you're bringing them Jesus, what does that do to Jesus? He said, if you understand that the goal of all this is to help somebody step into the kingdom of God, to embrace a relationship with Christ, to receive eternal life and become an agent in his kingdom, a child of his, you know, if you understand that that's the purpose, then why are you going to mess that up with your own ideas of right and wrong? He says, malign no one. Don't speak ill of anyone, but show every consideration to every person. Make it your goal to be constantly considerate. No one will have anything bad to say about you. And as an extension of that, they won't have anything bad to say about Jesus either. Look at verse 3. He says, for we also once were foolish ourselves. We were disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful, hating one another. See, this is the life that we were all a part of until we met Jesus. Now, sometimes that life still goes on in us, doesn't it? Even after we meet Jesus. A wise man once said to me, you know, quoting another verse out of Philippians, talking about how when we sow to the flesh, we reap corruption. When we sow to the Spirit, we reap righteousness and life. And the idea was this, that when you've been sowing to the flesh, you know, you've been planting seeds to the flesh, and you start planting seeds to the Spirit, it takes a while before that flesh harvest is actually gone. You know, because it's still growing. And I found that to be true in my life. And I find it still to be true. If I focus my life on me, on what I want, and I make those things my goals, then what happens is in the end I end up hurting people, and I ultimately end up hurting myself. You want to plant seeds to the Spirit. You want to have your mind set on the Spirit. You want to be looking for, God, what is it you want for me today? Not what can I do to take care of me today? So he said, this is how we lived. So when you look at other people and you see other people are struggling or they don't seem to be able to handle their life and they don't have Christ, then remember, I was like that too. And don't take it as a point of pride. Take it as a point of empathy. That's where I was. And if it wasn't for Jesus, I'd still be there. Remind yourself of that. But he says this, but when the kindness of our God and Savior and his love for mankind appeared. I love that he focuses on the kindness of God here. He's telling us to be kind, right, to outsiders, kind to people who aren't like us, kind to people who we might find in some ways less than appealing. Okay, he's saying, be kind, just like God was kind to you. You know, look how you were when he reached down to you. Where were you at when God plucked you out of the mess? I was in a huge mess when God reached down and grabbed me. I was running away from him as fast as I could possibly go. And in one day, it was like the rope snapped and I spun around and I came running back faster than ever. But up until that day, I wanted nothing to do with God. So it wasn't me. It was him saying, Phil, sorry, time's up. I want you. True for you guys too? Right? So when the kindness of God, our Savior, and his love for mankind appeared, he saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit. It's a verse you should commit to memory. He saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness. It has nothing to do with us. He's the one who wanted to deliver us. And in context, you know, we're thinking, again, the big salvation picture here, right? But think about it in context. What is it saying he delivered you from? Right here, the idea is that he delivered you from a lifestyle that was going down the drain. From a lifestyle that was full of hate and ugliness and bitterness. And he saved you into a life that can be just the opposite. A life that is focused on doing good and loving others and building them up and encouraging them and seeing them flourish. Right? So it's not just the big picture salvation. In context, it's about this. It's about being saved out of a life without God into a life, an everyday life with God. It's awesome. He washed us by causing us to be born again, regeneration. Given us a new life. We've talked about this a lot in the past, right? This idea that we are new creatures in Christ. Everything's become new. The old things have been passed away. Now, we're still stuck in these bodies, and these bodies are going to be a mess until they either die or the Lord comes back. But our spirits are reconnected with him. We have been made alive. We've been raised to walk in newness of life. And those things are true about each and every believer and can never be changed. And that's where you want to focus your life, your mind, on the truth that you are with God and God is with you. And then he renews our lives through the Holy Spirit whom he poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior. I was thinking about this verse in context, too, because it's really easy in a passage like this. It's really easy to just kind of pull the verse out and say, well, the Holy Spirit has been poured out on us. You know, therefore, the Holy Spirit is on all of us. The Holy Spirit is in all of us. You know, therefore, we have the power of God, you know, in order to serve him, to walk with him, those sorts of things. And that's all true, right? But again, think about it with me just a minute in context. See, the opposite of God's spirit is the spirit of the world, right? It's everybody look out for yourself. Everybody take care of yourself. You know, everybody work hard for yourself. Protect yourself. Defend yourself, right? That's the spirit of the world, and that's how we all grow up. We understand it. It feels natural. It feels right. And yet God has given us of his spirit. He's made us partakers of his nature. And the whole point of that is that we have a new life. We have this new ability to live differently than everybody else on the planet. We can exhibit kindness. We can look for opportunities to do good. We can do things that will last forever. Nobody else has that chance because the Spirit of God isn't on them. But he is on us. Verse 7, he says, so that being justified by his grace, we would be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. It is about heaven. Okay, we have a future, and that future can't be taken away from us. And so, you know, when you know the end from the beginning, it's a whole lot easier to deal with the present. Let me say that again. When you know the end from the beginning, it's a whole lot easier to deal with the present, because the present is often filled with pain and anguish and suffering. You know, even when you're trying to help people, what happens? A lot of times you try to help people, you get slapped in the face for trying to help people. You know, they spit on you. They take advantage of you. But still, did they not do that to Jesus? Are you not in good company if they do that to you? But because we know that the end is cared for, that we have everything we're ever going to need, and God will never reject us, we then become safe and free, you know, to be able to step into this life of doing good, of being prepared to do good, ready to do good. And as the next verse says, of being careful to do good. Look at this. He says, this is a trustworthy statement. And concerning these things, I want you to speak confidently. That's about salvation. The salvation is secure and full and wonderful. And that it can change and transform everything about your outlook, about your future, about your present. Okay? This is a trustworthy statement. Concerning these things, I want you to speak confidently, so that those who have believed in God will be careful to engage in good deeds, things which are good and profitable for men, women, children, everybody. Okay? Do you think about yourself like that? God's given me everything I need, therefore, I'm going to get up every day and I'm going to be careful to do good things. I think most Christians get up every day and are careful not to do bad things. Am I right? Is that where our mind's at usually? I'm going to be really careful today not to do bad things. It's not what the Bible says. It says, get up and be careful to do good things. Change your mind around, your focus around. Your sins are already forgiven. They're nothing from God's perspective. It has no power over you. So you mess up. You're forgiven. Say thank you. Move on. Don't give it more power than it deserves. Instead, reorient yourself. I'm a person who does good stuff. Start seeing yourself like that. I'm a person who loves people. I'm a person who encourages people. I'm a person who brings life to situations where death is taking over. I'm a healer. I'm a hope giver. I'm a helper. That's my name, by the way. I won't tell you that story. Anyway, do you guys get what I'm trying to say here? Be careful to do good works. Make that your focus, right? I'm going to take care every day to focus my mind on doing something good. And that usually means for somebody else. Okay? It's hard to do stuff for you and call it good, isn't it? I mean, you can. Studying the Word of God is good for yourself. Praying is good for yourself. Even loving others is good for yourself, right? You can do things that are good for yourself. But usually goodness has an other orientation. Okay, let's keep going. Verse 9. He says, avoid foolish controversies, genealogies, and strife, disputes about the law. And I love the way he puts this. For they are unprofitable and worthless. I love theological discussion and debate. It makes me happy, you know, to argue with somebody about the Bible. And especially when I know they're wrong. No, I'm kidding. But see the point he's trying to make here? A lot of times that minutia that we get all Twitter-pated over is just not worth it. You know, it gets in the way of love. Now, I'm not saying truth is unimportant. Please don't misunderstand me. The truth is vitally important. And it's good to discuss those things through and talk those things through, especially when we are acknowledging that the Holy Spirit is in each of us and that the Holy Spirit's job is to, through each of us, give us a greater, clearer understanding of what really is, what's really true and what really needs to be done. I think that's a wonderful pursuit, and it's something that we should all engage in. But he's talking about just argument for argument's sake, talking about stuff that really doesn't matter, making that a big deal. He says, avoid it. Really avoid it at all costs. He says, reject a factious man after a first and second warning. That means if that's all somebody does is create strife on top of strife on top of strife, tell them, you need to stop it. They don't, tell them again, you need to stop it. And then I think he's saying the third thing, just like, you know, out of Matthew chapter 5, it's sort of, hey, we're done with you. We're not going to do this anymore. It's okay, because this is not what our life is supposed to be about. Our life is supposed to be about being ready to do good, about being careful to do good, recognizing the goodness and the kindness and the love of God that has already been given to us. Verse 11, you got to know when this is happening that such a man is perverted, that he's sinning, that he's self-condemned. Sometimes I have a hard time with that. You know, because I know sometimes people have very strong feelings in their hearts about what's right, you know, and they just got to push it, push it, push it, even when it's causing a problem for everybody else. And so helping a person see that, I think, you know, even come alongside and give them a little grace and help them see what that is, that's the best approach to it. But I thought this line, being self-condemned, is interesting. Usually, you know, and I think in Paul's context in particular, people were focused on the law and teaching the Jewish law and they need to obey the Jewish law. And he's trying to point out here that when you put yourself under the law, when you set up a set of standards, a set of rules, and say that you have to do these things in order to be right, and I'm going to keep telling you that you're doing it wrong until you start meeting my standards for you, as soon as you set up a list of standards, you're going to break them. There's no possible way that you're going to always keep the standards perfectly. And so if you set up a set of standards and say to yourself, it's these standards by which I declare myself righteous, instead of the gift of God that he gives to me that makes me righteous, as soon as you do that, you're going to mess it up. And so you, in a sense, by condemning others, are condemning yourself. Does that make sense? All right, let's keep going. He starts to wrap things up here, and he says to Titus, when I send Artemis and Tychicus to you, make every effort to come to me at Nicopolis, for I have decided to spend the winter there. So he's basically saying, look, Titus, get everything in order. I'm going to send you some reinforcements. When the reinforcements get there, I need you to come see me. Okay? Simple. He says, diligently help Zenas the lawyer and Apollos on their way so that nothing is lacking for them. So there's also some guys who are going to come through, and they're not there to stay to help you, but they're going to be going somewhere else to do some other work that God has for them. So when they get there, make sure you supply them, give them everything they need, and send them on their way. He just details. Verse 14, and here's how he wraps it up. He says, our people must also learn to engage in good deeds to meet pressing needs so that they will not be unfruitful. So three times now in this passage, he's laid out good deeds. Be prepared to do good deeds. Be careful to good deeds. And now he's saying, teach them that they need to engage in good deeds that meet urgent needs. Pressing needs. So I want to take it full circle now for a second. Sometimes it's hard to know if God is leading you or not leading you in things, right? You ever get up and wonder, you know, I just don't know what it is God has for me. Phil keeps saying that God has stuff for me, and I just can't figure out what that stuff is. So you sit on your couch and eat bonbons and watch TV and don't do anything, right? Waiting for God to kind of break in and say, hey, this is the thing. Well, God leads in a variety of different ways. Usually he leads by dropping an opportunity in front of you and then giving you a sense in your gut or your heart that that opportunity was meant for you. Okay? You ever miss one of those? You ever walk away and say to yourself, oh, I really know I should have done that. You ever turn around and go back and do it after you pass it over? I've done that a few times. You know, so these things happen. But here he's talking about urgent needs, pressing needs. Things are going to come up, little emergencies that require attention. You know, somebody needs a ride here, or they need food for the day, or they need a utility bill paid, or something of that sort. And what God is saying here is, hey, Christians, when that stuff gets dropped in front of you, that's probably me saying, would you please take care of this? Here's a chance for you to love somebody. Could you please step up and do that? We run into, each of us, right, run into pressing needs. He doesn't say, when you see a pressing need, call Pastor Phil and ask him if the church can handle this for you. Should I say that again? No, he's going to put pressing needs in front of you. And so when those urgent needs come up, see that as a sign from God that maybe this is the thing he wants you to do today. And maybe it even requires you to set your own agenda for that day aside in order to do the thing that's pressing. You know, I think about Peter and John going to the temple to pray, and the guy outside, you know, who's been, you know, lame from birth, and he's, you know, he can't walk, and he's, you know, crying out for alms, and they stop and they say, you know, we don't have silver or gold, but what we do have, we'll give you. Stand up and walk in the name of Jesus Christ. Can you imagine? They're walking along, and here's the guy, and he's crying out to them and thinking, man, we really need to get to prayer. You know, God wants us to be there and to pray today, and it's the most important thing is for us to be there on time. And so, dude, you know, we'll catch you later. How urgent is the need when the guy's never walked before? Could you say, oh, well, he didn't walk yesterday or, you know, the last 10 years anyway, or 15 years or 20 years, so he could wait till tomorrow, no big deal. The need was then, and they responded to the need then. I don't know what needs God is going to lay in your path, but I do know they're there. And I'm just asking you to open your eyes, orient your heart, be ready to do good, be careful to do good, and you can become fruitful by simply meeting needs. You start doing that stuff, orient your heart in that way, you're going to find that God will meet you in those spaces, that he'll use you, and he'll open your eyes to see that he's doing so. Your faith will grow. He'll call you out on the waters, and your faith will increase. Okay? It will become stronger. And he'll call you out again, and your faith will increase and become stronger. This is the life you and I are called to. Let's don't miss it. Let's live it. Would you stand with me and pray? And sing this last song. If God's put something on your heart, maybe there's something you know he's been asking of you for a long time, and you've been unwilling to sort of step into it, and you want to make a commitment to step into that today. Or maybe there's just some issue or struggle in your life that you'd like prayer for. You can come on down front and during this song, and we'll pray with you. After, we'd be glad to pray with you anytime. Let's pray now. Lord Jesus, we thank you for the wonder of your love and the grace that you have given to each of us. Lord, that we would be called children of God right here, right now. We belong to you. You are our Father. We are your kids, and we'll be that forever. You've made that possible, and nothing can change it. And Lord, I pray that you give us the courage that comes from that, knowing that our sins are forgiven, that there's no judgment that will ever be ours because you already judged Jesus in our place. Lord, use that in our lives to give us the courage to get up every day and to see ourselves as your children in this world who are here to do good, who are here to let you live through us, to touch other lives, to see people grow and change and learn to live and love. Lord, it's a wonderful thing. I just picture the joy that could fill this room if we were all living this way every day. The things we would have to share about what you've done and how you've done it. Lord Jesus, please for your sake, make it so. Amen.